Good evening. It's good to see everyone this evening. It's good to be able to come back. We've had a beautiful day. The Lord has given us some great weather today, and it's good to be able to come back and worship God this evening. Recently, one of our young people was mentioning to their parent about why does Chris talk about the New Testament church? What does he mean by the New Testament church? And I got to thinking about that. This lesson this evening is going to be a little bit different. I want to take some common expressions that we use in the church and I want to explain them. I got to thinking, you know, a lot of times we as adults do things, we say things. We may or may not know what we mean by that, but especially the young people may not know. And so tonight's lesson is a little bit different. It's not a lesson where there's a theme and you go down and make certain points. It's just some random expressions that are important, but I want to take some time to explain them, and I think it'll be helpful to all of us. Let's start with that phrase, the New Testament church. What do we mean by that? And we're going to look at some other expressions in no particular order. What do we mean by the New Testament church? A lot of times, maybe a person hearing that might be thinking something along the lines of there's a church in the Old Testament. So when we talk about the New Testament church, that's as opposed to the Old Testament church. There is no church in the Old Testament. So when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about people. The word church means people. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 8, we're not talking about a building. The word church never means a building. It's always people. In Acts chapter 8, when Saul of Tarsus, before he's converted, when he's persecuting the church, we find in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. They weren't persecuting a building. They were persecuting people. The New Testament church is a group of people that have been saved and have been baptized into Christ. There is no Old Testament church. It is a group of people that are found only in the New Testament. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. This is kind of interesting. Those of you who use the King James Version and, like myself, the American Standard Version, turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Whenever the word church is used in the New Testament, it's always used of those people in the New Testament who have been baptized into Christ. There is no Old Testament church. But look at verse 38. Those of you who have the King James Version and the American Standard. This is talking about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. Verse 37, this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai. He was with the church in the wilderness, and that makes it sound like there was an Old Testament church. Well, the King James and the American Standard use the word English word church there. It's the same Greek word ekklesia to mean called out that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to mean the New Testament body of people. But here, the word just simply means a called out body, and the King James and American Standard translators put the word church here. A better translation would probably be congregation or assembly. And most of you have Bibles this evening, have congregation or assembly. So there is that mention. I wanted to mention that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. But a better translation would be congregation or assembly. There is no Old Testament church. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The church, what we call the New Testament church, it's always future from the point at which Jesus is living. There's no church in the Gospels. There's no New Testament church in the Gospels. It begins on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 8, and we read about it all the way through the book of Revelation. So not even in the Gospels do we read of the New Testament church. That is going to be something that comes about after Jesus dies on the cross. He's raised. He ascends back into heaven. So we're talking about Acts chapter 2 to the book of Revelation, but not in the Old Testament, not in the Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will, underscore that future tense, I will build my church. There's no church in the Gospels. There's no church in the Old Testament. So the New Testament church started with people who were baptized into Christ starting on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. There is one mention other than Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 18 and verse 17. There's one other mention of the word church in the Gospels. But Jesus, again, is looking ahead to that day where there will be a church established starting on the day of Pentecost. Talking about someone who's not living right. If he refused to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refused to hear the church, also let him be unto thee as a Gentile and a publican. The church is not in existence right now when he's speaking that. It won't start until the day of Pentecost. Now, turn with me to Matthew 15, verse 13. Why do we want to be a New Testament church? We want to be just like the Christians in the New Testament. Why do we talk about a New Testament church? Well, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus recognizes that there are other religious groups, just like today. There are other religious groups. We don't want to be just any religious group. In Matthew 15, 13, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees, that is a religious group. And he says every plant, he's not talking about a literal plant there. He's just been talking about the Pharisees, a religious group. Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not, it's not a group that he forms, approves of, that he's started in any way. Every plant will be rooted up. Leave them alone, they are blind guides, and if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. So a lot of times you'll hear me talking about the New Testament church. Well, what that means is a group of people starting at Acts 2 and running through the day of Pentecost. And they are a group of Christians that Jesus said he would build based upon his gospel. And we want to be a part of that. Otherwise, we might be some other plant that the Heavenly Father did not plant. And Jesus said it'll be rooted up. Now, is it possible to be a New Testament church today? The answer is yes. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. It is possible to be a New Testament church today because of two principles. The first one is what we might call the seed principle. When you plant a corn seed, it doesn't matter how long it's been around. It's always going to be a stalk of corn. I've been told that different archaeologists and others who have gone into the tombs of the pharaohs in Egypt, they have found corn seeds. They might find wheat seeds in there, and they go out and plant them. They're thousands of years old, and that's what comes up, corn and wheat. So when you plant a seed, that's what you're going to get. You're not going to get something else. Look at Luke 8 and verse 11, talking about the Word of God. The parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. When you plant the Word of God in somebody's heart today, you're simply going to get a Christian. You're not going to get anything else. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we've been begotten by the seed, which is the Word of God. So just like you can take a seed that's thousands of years old and plant it and still get a piece of corn. Listen, you can plant the seed of the New Testament, which is 2,000 years old almost, and you're still going to get a Christian. That principle holds true with the Word of God. So when somebody says, well, I don't know how somebody today in 2018 can be just like they were in the New Testament, we can sing like them. We can take the Lord's Supper like they did. We can assemble like they did, and so forth. We can become a Christian just like they did. But there's a second reason why we can be a New Testament church today, and that is that we can follow the pattern. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1:13, where the Apostle Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Timothy could hold on to what Paul gave, and we can hold on to what Paul gave him. Do you know that there's been blueprints that have been found in old buildings and factories? And men will roll those blueprints out, and they can make the same thing that was made 100 years ago, back in the 1800s. In fact, sometimes you'll go to these old-timer days and there'll be people out there with all kinds of threshing equipment and farming equipment that goes back to the 1800s. And they still know how to use those things and fix those things, because sometimes they'll find blueprints and plans that go back to those days, and they follow that pattern and they can make those instruments work. So the seed principle and the pattern principle, also in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, hold the traditions. We can take the Word of God and reestablish, remake, if you will, make again the New Testament church in the 21st century. So when we talk about a New Testament church today, we're talking about Christians today who are acting just like those Christians that are in the New Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, and then we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 4:17. There are some things in the New Testament, not all things, but there are some things that are meant to be for all Christians of all times. And those are the things that we're trying to put into practice in the 21st century here at Warfield Boulevard. There are some things that are not meant to be for today. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, those miraculous gifts, tongue speaking and other kinds of things. But there are some things that are to be for all Christians of all time. A lot of times Paul would preach and teach the same thing to all churches. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ." Look at this. "Even as I teach everywhere in every church." There are meant to be some things for every church, everywhere, every Christian. And those are the things that we are trying to put into practice even today, some 2,000 years later. So hopefully that explains the matter or the expression, the New Testament church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at another expression that we use a lot with regard to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. When the men get up and they're going to serve the Lord's Supper, a lot of times they'll mention around the table, or they'll say in their prayer, "Lord, we pray that we would take this in a worthy manner." You hear that a lot, right? What does that mean by partaking in a worthy manner? That's another expression we use. This expression is taken from 1 Corinthians 11. And the first thing that I would say about it is it doesn't have reference to our own personal worthiness, whether I am worthy to partake of it. In fact, this is such a common idea that just this past week, a member of the church somewhere else was mentioning to me that, "Chris, I just don't feel that I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper. I don't feel that I'm living right and acting right. And when I go to partake of it, the Scripture says that we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. And sometimes I just don't feel worthy to take it." Well, that brother misunderstands something about this passage. Paul is not talking about our own personal worthiness. Look at verse 27 where this comes up. 1 Corinthians 11:27. This is not an adjective describing who we are, whether or not we're worthy or not. It's an adverb. It's describing the manner in which we eat the bread and drink the cup. It's modifying the verb, the action of eating and drinking. It's not modifying me, whether I am worthy or not. When I eat and drink the cup, I'm doing an action, and I need to do that action worthily. And the worthily is in reference to verse 28 and 29. I have to be thinking about the body and the blood of Christ when I take the Lord's Supper. And that is something that's very important to think about. Sometimes when the Lord's Supper is being passed, our minds could be wandering. We could be thinking about something else. We could be laughing. We could be cutting up. We could be doing other kinds of things. In that case, we are partaking in an unworthy manner. We have to be discerning. We're going to look at that word in just a minute. So look at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." The American Standard uses the word manner there. In the original, it just says unworthily, unworthily. It's describing how we eat and drink the cup. shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself. We're to be thinking in our minds, not letting our minds wander and doing other things. And so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself. Look at this. If he discern not the body. And the word there literally means to discriminate, to think carefully about the differences between the body and the blood and what is happening on the cross. And think critically and carefully about those kinds of things. So, in an unworthy manner, that's not talking about who we are, whether I've been living right the past week or not. It's talking about when I'm eating that unleavened bread and drinking that grape juice, am I discerning the body and the blood of Jesus? If I'm not, then I am partaking in an unworthy manner. That is an expression that we use, I think, all the time. A lot of times, probably, maybe on a weekly basis. And that is an expression that we need to understand what we mean by that. So men, when we're waiting on the Lord's table and when we're mentioning those things, when we're mentioning it in our prayer or in our comments, we want to explain that we're talking about the discerning of the body and the blood of Jesus. It's not a reference to our own personal worthiness or lack thereof. So hopefully that will help. While we're on the subject of the Lord's Supper, a lot of times we will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. A lot of times we will talk about we're gathered around the Lord's table. What's the Lord's table? Here's another expression. And again, the idea for this lesson this evening was, well, if there's one expression that we use a lot that maybe somebody doesn't know, maybe there's others, and so hopefully this will help. The Lord's table is not a particular location where the Lord's Supper is placed. The place where you put the Lord's Supper, that doesn't matter. We mentioned the Lord's table. I've been at some places, and a lot of times you'll find this in other countries where they don't have nice furniture like we have. One time I was meeting with a group of Christians in the Philippines, and the Lord's table was a chair. The communion was sitting on a chair, and then the bread was sitting on another chair. There was no table there. The Lord's table is not a literal table. Those emblems right there could be sitting on the floor, they could be sitting on the pew, somebody could be holding. There could be no table at all and you still have the Lord's table. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord's table is an expression that means the Lord's Supper. You don't have to have a table, an actual table, in order to serve the Lord's Supper. What was happening, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 14. And by the way, this is very important for us as brethren on Sunday. And while it's still Sunday, it's a good time to mention this. A lot of times, if we're not careful, and this is what was going on at Corinth, they were taking the Lord's Supper on Sunday, the first day of the week, and then sometime during the week, they were going out and engaged in idolatry and worldliness and ungodliness. And their attitude was, well, we can just mix both. I can come on Sunday and be a good Christian, and throughout the week I can live any way I want, and it doesn't really matter. Paul says you cannot mix the Lord's table with the table of demons. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, and by the way, that's not the individual plastic cups. That's the contents, the fruit of the vine. This is called metonymy, where one thing inside stands for the other. So the cup stands for what's inside of it, the grape juice. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's trying to say that we are one with the Lord when we partake the Lord's Supper. Don't go out during the rest of the week and join yourself to something other than the Lord. Look at verse 18. Behold Israel, and he uses the example of Old Testament Israel. After the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices, he's talking about at the tabernacle, commune with the altar? What say I then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not have that you should have communion with demons. You don't need to be partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday and then the rest of the week go out here and go into a temple and have those sacrifices. You can't do that. Now, today we don't go into temples later in the week. But do we engage in sinfulness or worldliness later in the week? That would be something similar. So verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Notice, look at verse 21. Do you actually drink the plastic cup? You don't drink the plastic cup. You drink what's in it. So notice that the cup stands for what is in it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. So here's where we get our expression, the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 10:21. But it means that which is served on the table. It's not talking about the table itself. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's table is not a physical table. It's the Lord's Supper. It's another way of talking about the Lord's Supper. In fact, the phrase Lord's Supper is used in 1 Corinthians 11:20. You don't even have to have a table in order to have the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. So we use that expression a lot, the Lord's table. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 10:21, and it refers to the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And those at Corinth were trying to be good on Sunday and be any way you want throughout the week, and Paul says, you can't do that. And so we need to remember that even ourselves today. Here's another expression. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Sometimes when the men are taking up the collection, they'll talk about the Lord's money. Let's talk about the Lord's money. That's a phrase we use a lot. The men might pray that the elders would use the Lord's money in a good way, or will pray that the Lord's money be used to do the Lord's work. What is the Lord's money? Somebody might hear that and they might think, well, does the money, is it taken by the Lord somewhere? What happens when it leaves here? Does the Lord get it somewhere? Does he take it up into heaven? Does it become his? How is that it's the Lord's money? Let's talk about that a little bit. In Acts chapter 4, and this is something that we need to remember today, that when we give our contribution, we need to give willingly, not grudgingly or of necessity, but we also need to have an attitude that when we give that money, it is no longer ours. One of the problems with Ananias and Sapphira is that they wanted to give an amount and then keep back part of it and act like they gave more. And notice there's a statement in here from which we get this expression, the Lord's money. There is no words, the Lord's money. But the expression or the concept comes from a small statement that is made here. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now look at this. While it remained, did it not remain thine own? When we have our own money, it's ours and we can do with it what we want. Hopefully we will only do that which is good with our money. But notice the statement, when it's ours and it remains our own. But look at this. And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart, that thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God? When we have things, it's in our power. When we sell things, it's in our power to do what we want. But when we come and bring that to the apostles' feet, verse 2, it's no longer ours. And so we have this expression, the Lord's money. And what is meant by that is that we do not own or have power over anymore once we lay it at the apostles' feet. And so what was happening here is they were selling, they were coming up with an amount of money, they were giving it, And they made it sound like this is all that we've given. This is what we sold the land for. But they were actually keeping some back and they were lying. Notice in verse chapter 4 and verse 37, laid it at the apostles' feet. Notice chapter 4 and verse 35, laid it at the apostles' feet. This is authority for two things. Number one, a treasury where it's all combined together. They may have had a box there or some kind of a basket or something. And it's right there at the apostles' feet. So what we call a treasury. There's some brethren that say there's no authority for a treasury. That's a authority for a common place to keep the money. And then number two, once it was put in there, the apostles used that for the Lord's work. And so we call it the Lord's money. It doesn't go anywhere. Once it's collected here, it goes to the bank. It doesn't go up into heaven. It doesn't become, he doesn't come down and get it. But it belongs to him and his work. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul talks about the work of the Lord. And so the Lord's money, it's no longer ours once we turn that over. It's no longer ours. It must be used properly for his work. Let's look at another expression, and we've already heard this even this evening. Why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? Turn with me to John chapter 14. Why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? The phrase "in Jesus' name" is not just the signal that somebody's wrapping up the prayer. We might think, well, that's what you always say right when you're going to wrap up the prayer. So let's talk about that a little bit. This phrase does not merely signal when the prayer is about to be over. It's much, much more than that. Why do we close our prayers in Jesus' name? Because Jesus told us in John chapter 14 that he would like his followers to do that. And it has a lot of meaning to it. And I will be the first to confess that out of the thousands of prayers that I've said in my lifetime, it becomes very easy just to say that and not think about it. I'll be the first to confess that. So here would be one where it would be good to try to think about that each time. As difficult as that is, because we just do it maybe many times throughout the day in our prayers. But think about exactly what we're saying, and we're going to talk about what Jesus meant by that. But just to look at the verses here, look at John 14, 13 and 14. "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, that will I do." Look at chapter 15 and verse 16, John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So here is prayer in the name of Jesus. Look at chapter 16, verse 23. 16:23. "And in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." And then jump down to verse 26. "In that day you shall ask in my name, and I will say unto you that I will pray the Father for you." So prayer in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? The word "name" here is used of all that Jesus stands for. His character, his authority, his nature as the Son of God. When you and I offer up a prayer and then we say, "in the name of Jesus," it's not that's how you wrap it up. It's not just some rote or memorized words that we tack on the end. What we're saying is this, that what I've just said, I want to go to the Father by Jesus' authority. In other words, Jesus is going to grant things. Notice in these passages that we read, Jesus said, "whatever you ask." He's saying that when the request is made, it will be heard and granted upon the condition that it matches my nature and character and authority. I could pray, Lord, give me a brand new red Corvette in the name of Jesus. Amen. But that wouldn't necessarily happen. It's just some words that I said. When I pray, another way to think about this, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. When I pray, those things must match what Jesus wants for me. And I'm offering that to God by Jesus' authority. And so I want to pray according to His will. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. So it's not just a statement we say at the end of a prayer, but we're appealing to God to hear and grant this if it matches the authority that Jesus wants in our life. Verse 15, 1 John 5:15. If we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him. But look at verse 14. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So it goes along those lines. Now, in contrast to that, turn with me to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, there were some people praying and they weren't getting what they were praying for. And let's see why. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not from your pleasures that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. Look at verse 3. You ask, this is in prayer, and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. So God doesn't grant every prayer. Those prayers that are offered up for our own selfish pleasures, He's not going to grant. And so we say in Jesus' name, number one, because Jesus said to do that. And number two, it is referring to His permission or His authority that it will be granted. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 and then we'll move on. Why do we say amen? What is amen? The word amen literally means so be it or truly. When we say amen, we're giving our so be it to what was just said. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Do you know that there may be a few times in your life where you won't say amen? I've done that just a few times. It's not going to happen here because the men that are praying here are very conscious of praying the right way. But every once in a while, somebody, you might be at a business event, some other event where somebody's praying, and they might say something that you're not going to say amen to. That has happened just a few times in my life. You don't have to say amen. Amen means I agree to this. So be it. Truly, this is what it is. And so that's what we're saying when we say amen. If somebody says something that's contrary to God's word, we certainly don't have to amen it. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we actually have this in the local congregation where there's visitors and so forth. Paul says, if you bless with the Spirit, how shall he that filled the place of the unlearned say the amen? He's talking about saying a prayer in the assembly. And if somebody doesn't understand that, because you're speaking in tongues and it's not being interpreted, how can the person say the amen? So there is a practice of actually saying amen in the assembly that comes from the first century. We want to be a New Testament church just like that. So that's why we do that today. But if somebody is saying that which is according to God's word, then we speak up and say, so be it. If every once in a while somebody says something that's not according to God's word, we don't have to amen that. We're putting our approval when we say that. Church of Christ. Just the other day, I was talking with somebody and he said, I was raised Church of Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16. Church of Christ. Church of Christ is not an expression like I was raised Baptist, I was raised Methodist, I was raised Presbyterian, I was raised Catholic, and then I was raised Church of Christ. This is not meant to identify us as another denomination. The expression Church of Christ is only one time, and it's churches of Christ, local groups of Christians, New Testament churches in the area of Corinth. When you read Romans chapter 16, Paul is writing this letter to Rome, but he's in Corinth while he's doing it. And look at verse 16, greet or salute one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ salute you. First of all, there was a local church at Corinth. We know that, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. A few miles away, there was a church at Cenchrea, which was the port city of Corinth. Look at Romans 1, verse 16, the church that is at Cenchrea. So you've got the church at Corinth, you've got the church at Cenchrea, and there were some others around that we're not told about. And Paul describes them as churches of Christ salute you or greet you. This is describing local churches belonging to Jesus Christ. And it's not the only expression found in the New Testament to describe God's people. Sometimes the church of God at Corinth, or the church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12. It's just one of several descriptions of God's people in the New Testament. But I would call on us to be careful about using that as sort of like a denominational phrase, just like the other denominations. A lot of times we talk about the organization of the church. Does that mean we're a business? Somebody might hear that, the organization of the church. We're not a business. We don't have a president and a secretary and a vice president and a treasurer that is like in a business organization. We do have treasurers that watch over our money, but we don't have a business organization or structure like you find out in the world. What is that? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The organization of the church. That's not even talking about when you go in, do all the men know their assignments and different ones know who's teaching class and different ones know who's waiting on the table and so forth. It's not even talking about that. It's talking about the authority that elders have in the local congregation. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Describing the church at Philippi, Paul writes, with the bishops, which is the other term for elders, and deacons. The organization of the church is talking about the local church, referring to the elders who have authority in that local church and the deacons who are carrying out that work. That is the only organization that there is in the Lord's church. Different local churches are not banded together. There's no hierarchy structure where a man goes around to churches of Christ in Montgomery County and he watches over all them. The only organization is at the local level, and it's elders and deacons carrying out their work. Now, along that same line, a lot of times we'll use this expression, church autonomy. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. When the elders and the deacons are in a local congregation and they're doing their work, sometimes we'll use this expression, local church autonomy. What do we mean by that? It doesn't mean that every church does its own thing. It means that in a local congregation, elders are ruling, they're taking the New Testament and ruling over the local church just itself. No other local church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. The elders have no authority outside of the local church. The interesting thing about this is a very basic principle. But long about 1950, a number of churches of Christ began to ignore this. And they began to pool their funds and work together. One eldership would be over several congregations doing a work. Several congregations would work through one church. It's called a sponsoring church. That is still going on today. And it violates what we call local church autonomy. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Bob and Clarence, what is their authority or what is their realm? It stops at the local church. Take heed to the flock, speaking to the elders, take heed to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Look at this. The flock, that flock that is among them and no other flock. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. They rule, they take God's New Testament law, and they rule with that. They carry that out in a local congregation, and it stops at the local congregation. Look at 1 Peter 5, 2. Tend the flock, speaking to elders, tend the flock which is among you, no other flock. And so when we talk about church organization or church autonomy, we're talking about the elders' authority, deacons doing that work, and it's in the local church only. There is no work outside of that. There's no authority outside of that. Here's another one. Sometimes I use this in my sermons. If you're subject to the invitation. Have you ever heard me say that? If you're subject to the invitation. Let's talk about that a little bit. The word subject is used in a number of different ways. Like this week, the young people, when they get back to school, they're going to be studying the subject of math and the subject of science and the subject of history. That's the word subject used as a noun. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. Acts 2:40. When I or somebody else says, if you're subject to the invitation, this is using the word not as a noun, but as an adverb describing what a person is going to do or what a person needs to do. Subject means, in this case, likely or prone to do something. And when I talk about if you're subject to the invitation, are you likely, do you have that need to obey the gospel? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, in the very first gospel sermon, one of the greatest things that we learn about the very first gospel sermon is that Peter ended with an invitation in verse 40. I believe every gospel sermon, Wednesday night talk, anytime we're studying with someone, we need to exhort them, encourage them to come to the Lord. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Then they that received his word or gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. He extended the invitation, save yourselves, come. Come and be baptized. But when we speak of if you're subject to the invitation, we're talking about the person who likely needs to obey the gospel. They're prone to do that. They're in that position to do that. You are that subject, and you need to come and obey. You know, there's other expressions. We talk about worship in spirit and in truth, taken from John 4. That's a whole lesson in itself. Authority for all we do, taken from Colossians 3:17. We talk about the plan of salvation. It's not all mentioned in one verse. You turn over the page and says, this is the plan of salvation. But that is gathered from looking at all the places in the New Testament where individuals were saved, and we see what they did to be saved, and that becomes God's plan. So as we close this evening, there are many other expressions, there are other things that we could talk about. I would suggest that if you don't know, ask, like this young person did recently. Ask, what does that mean? And find out. And as we use these types of expressions in the church, make sure that our language matches New Testament teaching. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. When we speak, we have to speak as of the oracles of God. We can't simply make up church terminology or religious terminology or denominational terminology. We have to speak as if we were speaking God's word. 1 Peter 4:11. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God. And then he goes on to talk about other activities, ministering and so forth. Let's make sure that our language always matches up with New Testament teaching and be willing to get rid of anything that is not matching up with that. Here would be another encouragement, and that is that when we use these expressions, especially the one tied to prayer in Jesus' name, that we're not simply going through the motions and using expressions without truly understanding them from the Word of God. And then one last admonition would be that not to use these phrases that brethren are used to, but in a different way. Today, there are members of the church that are continuing to use these expressions, but they're trying to change the church. They're using the expressions that the old timers recognize, but they're meaning something completely different by it today. Especially, I've heard people stand up and talk about, we need to be a New Testament church. And then in the same breath, they'll talk about, we need instrumental music. Just saying New Testament church doesn't mean that that's what we are. Sometimes brethren will talk about, we don't want to violate local church autonomy, and then the very thing that they've planned violates local church autonomy. Sometimes today there are still individuals saying we need book, chapter, and verse and Bible authority for all that we do. That's why we're having instrumental music and women preachers and women elders and deacons, because we need Bible authority for all that we do. You see, we can use expressions and sentiments, but we need to make sure that we're using them in biblical ways. So I hope that has helped in some way. This lesson was a little bit different, maybe more of a class setting than normal, but to help us see things that we say, and hopefully now that we can understand them. Now, if you are subject to the invitation, are you likely or prone to obey the gospel? You know what you need to do. We would encourage you and we would exhort you to do that. Or if there's someone here this evening that has fallen away in some way, are you subject? The Simon the sorcerer, right after he was baptized and he sinned, he was subject to the invitation. He needed to make that change, and Peter encouraged him to do that. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?